Your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Ecclesiastes 1 on page 656. If you're using your own Bible, you can find Ecclesiastes where it's always been, after the book of Proverbs. If you want to know where Proverbs is, it's right after Psalms. Ecclesiastes 1, we will just be reading the inclusio that opens the book, and then we'll go to chapter 12 and read the second half of the inclusio as we set the stage for our study today, but won't be expositing any text in particular. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then Ecclesiastes 12, 6 through 8. This is the word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. And then turn over to chapter 12, verse 6. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So reads the word of the living God. May he bind its truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we embark on this new study in the book of Ecclesiastes, I pray that you would open our heart, our mind, our eyes to see all that you have for us. Would you guide us and lead us, and would you be the one who teaches and instructs? Would your Spirit come and be present among us and illumine and enlighten your word? Oh God, would you be pleased to teach us your people, to speak truth to us amid a world full of lies, to speak what we desperately need, for to live lives of faith, lives that honor you, lives that faithfully follow after you. For our good and your glory do we pray this. Amen. Well, this morning, as we have mentioned, we will be starting a new study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, I would like to kind of break from what we would normally do, and I would like to frame up this book, giving you some of the background information, some of the structure, some themes, and really kind of narrow in on some of the interpretive issues that will guide our time in Ecclesiastes. As a result of all of that, it'll be a very content-heavy time. So I hope you've had your coffee or whatever it is, if coffee's not your thing, that gets you going in the morning. And have a pen and some paper, because the material we look at today will be vital, really kind of indispensable if we're to rightly understand the book of Ecclesiastes. If we are to prepare ourselves for the meal that is the truth of Ecclesiastes, we have to set the table. If we are to head into that very complex forest, we need a first stop and study the map and look at some of the topography and the geography and find our orientation in the book. Otherwise, we're going to get lost. And so we don't want that. So hang on, hold on to your pen and your paper, and let's dive into some of this material this morning. Many of you, I'm sure, have had a similar thought when you heard, maybe you heard before this morning, maybe you heard, as I said, we were going to Ecclesiastes, that this is the next book we're going to look at. And maybe you thought, man, why would you pick Ecclesiastes? I know some of you have thought that. You don't need to be embarrassed about it. Why would you pick Ecclesiastes? Isn't that a difficult book of the Bible? My answer is, yes, it is. It is a very difficult book. One commentator by the name of Barry Webb says, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in all of the Old Testament. J. Stafford Wright says, the book of Ecclesiastes might be called the black sheep of the Bible. It's one of the most puzzling books in all of the Bible. It appears to have an apparent unorthodoxy and extreme pessimism. Other commentators have called the book of Ecclesiastes a baffling book, the Sphinx of Hebrew literature, and one of the most difficult books in all of the Bible. So naturally, I selected it for us to look at. Walt Kaiser says, no book of the Bible has been so maligned and so misunderstood as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. The most frequent assessment of the book is summed up in such negative terms as nihilism, pessimism, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, materialistic, experimental, and the like. And I think Walt Kaiser puts his finger exactly on how we as a church, not specifically Juanita Community Church, but as the church and church history in general, has really not had a good understanding of that, really at all, of what Ecclesiastes, what the message of the book is and what the use of the book is. And they kind of put it in a category of being very materialistic. I wouldn't even share some of the ideas that I've read posited towards this book, but to say that it's nihilistic or pessimistic or fatalistic or cynical, I think misses the point of the book entirely. I think it is to grossly misunderstand. But that is, if you were just go out and read or even listen to some sermons, that's kind of the general approach to the book. This is a negative book. I can remember in Bible college, I'm probably a little embarrassed to admit this, but there were some students who thought it was kind of the edgy thing to say that, you know, Ecclesiastes was their favorite book. And you're like, that's not edgy at all. That's just weird. I'm happy if that's really the scenario, that Ecclesiastes is your favorite book. But it has this reputation for being just a downer. And I don't get that from Ecclesiastes at all. I don't think that's how we're to interpret this book in any way, shape, or fashion. I will grant Barry Webb and Stafford Wright and others who have spoken this book, I will agree with them at one point. It's a difficult book. But the fruit is well worth the effort and the challenge that it is to understand it. I think Ecclesiastes is challenging, but a realistic and a rich book that we desperately need as a church. I actually think that in many, many ways, Ecclesiastes is full of joy and hope. You might say, well, I don't know what version of Ecclesiastes you're looking at, but the one in my Bible is kind of a downer. Well, I hope as we walk through the book together, you will see that Ecclesiastes is hopeful, is joyful, is very much needed in our life. So again, we'll just be looking at some of the background information. Today we'll start by considering who is the book's author. Anytime you look at a book of the Bible, when you can, it is best to determine who is writing this and when are they writing this and to whom are they writing this book and maybe what's the occasion of it. So you have to do some background material or background study on who the author and what the intent of a book is before you ever get into verse 1. Now, some books, that's a really easy endeavor. I think if you look at the background material on the book of John, like that was very easy to assimilate into our minds. We're very familiar with that the gospel story and John as a person, and it just makes sense, and the fruit hangs really low on the tree. Well, traditionally, folks have ascribed Ecclesiastes to Solomon, the author of the Song of Songs and of Proverbs. But if you're a modern scholar, given the last 50 years or so, you want to say that anyone but Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. And I won't get into all of the linguistic, grammatical analysis that leads them to think that, but for the longest time, everyone said it was Solomon. In recent time, the modern scholars have firmly held that it is not Solomon, and I firmly reject their estimations. I think if we're going to find who the author of this book is, rather than doing word analysis and when we think certain words were used in the history of the Hebrew language, I think we should just, and maybe it's an oversimplified approach, let's just look at what Ecclesiastes says about itself. I know it's a novel thought, but look at verse 1. What does Ecclesiastes say about its author? Well, Ecclesiastes verse 1, and verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, will address what that word kind of means, the son of David. So right already we have narrowed the field of potential human beings down to about 22, give or take. So whoever this is functioning in a teaching role. He is the son of David, and he's not just any son of David, but he's the son of David who was king in Jerusalem. So that takes our very small list of candidates down to really kind of about one. I know this is tough exegesis here. Look at verse 12. He says almost the exact same thing, refers to himself as the preacher or the teacher. He is king over Israel, and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12, we find that this person, being wise, has taught the people and weighing and arranging many proverbs with great care. So if we were to just add up a son of David who's king, who rules in Jerusalem, who arranges proverbs, I think it's safe to say it's Solomon. I don't think that it's that far of a reach at all to say Solomon is the author of this book. Now, you might say, well, okay, I understand that, but Solomon's name is never mentioned in this book. Never once does he refer to himself by his name. That's an interesting choice I think Solomon has chosen to make. But you'll notice he does refer to himself in verse 1, as if you have the ESV on your lap, it will say the preacher. Maybe another version will say the teacher. And you should have a note at that point in the margin. Marginal notes are good and helpful things. And it says, at least mine does, that this word for teacher or preacher means convener, collector. In the Hebrew, it is kohelet. The word for Kohelet, it comes from the verb to call together. And so the word, and the reason I explain this is I'm going to start using, I'll ask you to learn two new vocabulary words today, and we'll use them for the rest of the study. I need one of those words to be Kohelet. Because Solomon presents it as his name and his title that he will be known by in this book. Kohelet means the one who gathers together. And I think preacher, we know what that means, the guy who stands up front and maybe gathers the folks on a Sunday morning in a religious service. I think the word Kohelet has a broader meaning. He picks it selectively to describe one who is gathering really all who will hear, not just necessarily Israel and those under his reign, and not maybe just those who would come to a religious service, but he's calling out to any and all who have ears to hear. And so I want to honor the term, the name, the title that Solomon gives us in this book, and I will refer to him interchangeably as Solomon and Kohelet. So you're just going to have to make that adjustment in your thinking and put up with it. And that's actually where, maybe you've thought this as well, where does the word or why do we call this book Ecclesiastes? Nowhere in this book does the word Ecclesiastes come from. Well, you recognize the word. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Or the ecclesia really means the gathering. And so they've kind of cued in on that idea of gathering and kind of switched some languages around. And we get the one who is over the assembly. That's why it's called Ecclesiastes. I'll just call it Kohelet. That's the way it's referenced in the Hebrew Bible. That's the name he gives us. And so I will call both Solomon and the book Kohelet. So Solomon's the author. He's functioning in this gathering role, this leading role, this role where he is calling us to sit and to listen to his wisdom. And maybe even as you think for a moment upon the person of Solomon, as to what his life was like, maybe you go, you know, that's kind of actually troubling that Solomon wrote this. Because if you're at all familiar with the life of Solomon, you know that his familial beginnings was tenuous with his father and his mother's relationship. But he is beginning in life is great. In fact, he's one of the greatest people we encounter in the scriptures. He's the wisest person in scriptures. And he gets off to an amazing start in life, doesn't he? And then what happens? Well, he begins to walk away from the wisdom of God's word. He begins to intermarry with really anyone and everyone and collects for himself quite a collection of wives. And if you want to read through the Bible's description of his kind of downward spiral, you can see it in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 10. I won't read that for you this morning, but it basically says Solomon chased after his foreign wives and their foreign gods to such an extent that he himself was building false altars to idols like Molech. That he was not just the temple builder of maybe the greatest temple ever assembled on this earth, the Solomonic Temple, and which was really the crowning point of the accomplishments of the kings of Israel building-wise. But he then took up the task of creating places where you could go and worship idols. And he really fell away from the Lord his God. And you might just say, well, okay, how is a person like this writing a book that we should read? In fact, some say of Ecclesiastes that he wrote it in the middle of that just totally depraved, wild section of his life. That he just wrote it in the midst of total spiritual darkness, and someone came and added the end verses to make the book okay. I reject such a view totally. Well, if we look at Solomon, we consider his life and when we think he wrote the book, I'm leaning towards that he wrote it at the very end of his life. And I lean that way for a few reasons. One of them is when you get to chapter 12 and you read his description of old age, it's not written from the perspective of someone who says, you know, I've known some old people. It's written from someone who has such experiential knowledge of what it is and feels like to be in the last days or weeks of his life. It's written from someone who really knows from a personal perspective what it is when time catches up with you. So I believe he wrote it late in his life, and I believe that it is a repentance letter of sorts. I do believe that Solomon turned back to the Lord at the end of his life, and that part of that is expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we don't have anything in Scripture that says definitively, oh, and by the way, Solomon turned. That is my gleanings from the book. Traditionally, when we've looked at the three letters of Solomon, we've said that he wrote Song of Songs when he was young, you know, newly married, you could say. He wrote Proverbs really in the fullness of his maturity of a wise ruling king. He fell away and had that season where he chased after the folly of the world. And then they would say Ecclesiastes at the end is him realizing his error and returning to the way of wisdom. So I interpret this as kind of the last work of Solomon's life. The last of all the things he built, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the last of them. And that he wrote it as a repentance letter of sorts. So we've got its author and kind of some of the surrounding details or what we can tell of when the book was written. And the other question we need to ask in any kind of study of the Word of God is what kind of genre of literature are we looking at? What I mean by that is this gospel? Is this one of the four gospels? If it is, that's a very unique style of writing. Is it a New Testament epistle, one of the letters to one of the churches? Well, that is interpretively, we would interpret that in its own way. Is it apocalyptic? You know, if it's Revelation or Ezekiel, we're going to take a different set of tools from our hermeneutical tool chest to understand the bold, bright pictures and symbols used in apocalyptic. Is it narrative? Is it history? Is it, you know, we have to ask all of those questions. Well, Ecclesiastes is what we would call wisdom literature. It has pieces of poetry. It has pieces of Proverbs. There are Proverbs within Ecclesiastes. But overall, we would say it is one of the books of the wisdom literature of the Bible. Now, wisdom literature is interpreted in its own way. You don't treat wisdom literature like narrative. If you do, you'll come up with some weird stuff. Or you'll be frustrated by it, or it won't quite make sense. This isn't necessarily a story. It isn't necessarily a prophecy where the Lord is saying, this is what will be, and I bring these course of events down the pipeline of history. It's wisdom literature. And we need to take a special set of tools to wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes and Job, really want you to think. And they want you to think so badly, they're willing to frustrate you to get you to think. They will use sharpened sticks, as it were, to prod you towards thinking. And so if you come out of Ecclesiastes not frustrated, at least at some point, you haven't really engaged Ecclesiastes. Qohelet wants you to be troubled at times. Qohelet wants you to be bothered by some of the things that he says. He wants you to walk away from hearing part of his book read, scratching your head and just saying, that doesn't mesh with some other things that I've thought, or doesn't mesh with the way I'm living my life, or it challenges my thinking on these points. That is one of the beautiful aspects of wisdom literature. So don't be afraid of thinking. Don't be afraid of thinking that is difficult. Don't be afraid of wrestling with this text. Ecclesiastes or Qohelet is a text meant to be wrestled with. It's a text meant to inflict some form of pain and striving on our part. It's the Gospel of John, the fruit hangs low. Ecclesiastes, it's near the top of the tree, but it's well worth the climb. Qohelet will trouble us, and we should be okay with that. So that's the genre, that's the author, that's the occasion. And so we might ask, well, who is he writing this to? Who is the recipient of this? And we've already said by his name, Qohelet. It's kind of written to everybody. But in chapter 11, verse 9, he actually calls out a certain group. Rejoice, O young man in your youth. This is written to young people. It's also written to all people. Chapter 12, verse 9. Besides this, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people. This is to everyone. And then look at just a few verses down. Chapter 12, verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. In the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. I'll have to explain what that means, because it sounds like he's against my books and my library, but we'll work through that in its own time. My son, young man people. And one of the reasons why I put forward Ecclesiastes to be the next book that we looked at on Sunday mornings, one of the reasons why Pastor Kelly and Pastor Bruce Ray agreed and urged me towards that end, even when I got scared of some of the initial studies I've done, was that we have a lot of young people in our church. And Ecclesiastes is a book specially written to you, young person. The book of Ecclesiastes is written to you on this side of being launched into kind of life on your own. And Solomon wants you to think about what life is supposed to be about. Solomon wants to unmask some lies that you will be tempted to believe. Solomon wants to warn you of things that will waste away your life and lead you to total ruin if you follow after them. And he wants to warn you. And so there are some, I know it's scary to think about it, and I don't even like thinking about it. There are some of our, I can't even hardly call them kids anymore. There are some here this morning who, if God wills and the Lord tarries and all things go as planned, we only get them for a few more years before they launch out on their own. That's scary to me because I have some of those kids locked in my mind as like 7 years old, but they're growing. And we wanted to look at this book and warn and instruct some of our young people before they leave for college. And so that went into it. And as I've studied the book, thinking that it was initially for a lot of our young folks, I realized that no, it's for the middles and the older folks as well. We all need the book of Ecclesiastes. So this book is applicable whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, or whether you are mature. I'll just use the word mature to describe many years. Not old, that's offensive. Mature. And so that's what the book is written to and for and about, and it's written by Solomon. Now, how does the book organize? You know, with the book of John, we said there was, you know, the book of the prelude and the epilogue, you know, those last two chapters, we said it was the book of signs, book of glory, and it just broke down so nicely. Ecclesiastes did not cooperate in that way. How is a book of proverbs and poems and wisdom literature and swirling themes that come back around again and again and again, how do we organize that kind of a book? Well, I think we can do it in four pieces. And I want you to write this down because Solomon will go out and look at life from various vantage points and then he'll come back for a summary statement. And he does that four times. So the first section of the book of Kohelet is from chapter 1, verse 2, verse 1's introductory, through chapter 2, verse 26. So 1:2 to 2:26, that's the first section. And if you want to turn to the end of chapter 2, I want to read for you these summary statements. So if you have a pencil or if you mark your Bible. You might think I'm barbaric for doing that kind of thing, but I do it. I mark in my Bible key structural pieces that help me when I go back and read it to remember, oh yeah, these are summary statements. That's how this book was broken up. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, that's God, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. That's the first summary statement. The first section, chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of chapter 2. The second section goes from 3:1 through the end of chapter 5. And the summary statement is 5:18 through 20. Let me read it for you. You'll see that there's a lot of repeat here. He is summarizing his message. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So that's the summary of section 2, 5:18 through 5:20. The third section goes from the beginning of chapter 6, really through almost the end of chapter 8. And the summary statement is a real concise one in 8 verse 15. Kohelet says, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given, or you could say gifted, him under the sun. Again, I hope you're seeing these summary statements are all reflective of each other. The last section, section 4, goes from 8:16 through the end of chapter 12. And the end of chapter 12 is our summary statement, 12:13 through 14. Kohelet says, in the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So those are the four sections, and we will be reflecting those as we unpack the book of Kohelet. We will be returning to those summary statements. So we'll break the book into four pieces and come back around to the points of Solomon's book at those sections. So keep those in your mind. The book is repetitive, but it's repetitive for a reason. It's repetitive for a purpose. Some of the themes that we'll see in the book of Kohelet, you'll notice kind of maybe the theme that jumps out to you is looking at life under the sun. And we'll get to that and we'll explain that in kind of its fullness. But for me to just briefly summarize what Kohelet means when he says life under the sun, life lived under the sun. What he means is that the life that we live, believer and unbeliever, is lived under the sovereign rule and reign of God in a post-Genesis 3 kind of world. Remember, life before Genesis 3 was very different. Death hadn't entered into pre-Genesis 3, but after sin, death is an unavoidable reality with which every one of us is on a crash course with. Life in pre-Genesis 3, there was work, and it was a gift from God. But work after Genesis 3 now is toil, sweat, difficulty, labor. And so Solomon really wants to look at life with a kind of realistic view and says, you know what, work and life is hard, and we shouldn't be ashamed to admit that. Death is a certainty, and we shouldn't pretend like it's not. Strangely enough, death is one of the most prominent themes in the book of Ecclesiastes, and maybe that's why it's gotten such a bad rap over the years. It's such a downer, he's talking about death. But friends, what is the alternative? Is the alternative that we live our lives pretending, you know, with ears plugged with by our fingers, like that death isn't really going to happen to us, or that we'll live forever and that we can still dress like we're young even when we're not, and we can go and have different procedures done to make us look like we're not aging though we are? Solomon's point is that we live like we're going to live forever, and that simply isn't true. Simply is not even. Yesterday, I saw on Facebook the one of the candidates in my mind as to who the beast of Revelation is Facebook. But I saw someone I worked with in seminary died the other day. I no matter how many countless hours I worked with this guy. Death is unavoidable. Is that a negative, nihilistic way to look at life? No, it's real. It's true. Other themes are joy, wisdom, folly, work, judgment. And for those who say, you know, that the book of Ecclesiastes really is kind of, and I struggle to know how and what they mean when they say this, it's the book that looks at life as though God didn't exist. My question is, that's just, did you read Ecclesiastes? Because it mentions God as sovereign ruler over 30 times. Like, how do we say the book is not about God and the judge of the earth and the one who gives the gifts of all things and is the creator of all things? God is one of, if not the most dominant themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. So those are some of the themes. We will pull them apart as we go. But perhaps the most dominant theme, perhaps the thorn in everyone's side that's ever looked to study the book of Kohelet, is introduced to us. It's actually the scripture I read that opens the book and closes the book. The theme of what the ESV translates vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Running throughout the entire book of Kohelet is this idea of the vanity of life. It, like I said, it's the inclusio. It opens the book and it closes the book. 5 times in one verse, the idea of vanity appears. And that's how the ESV, NASB, and King James translates that verse, vanity of vanities. If you have the Holman translates it, absolute futility, says the preacher, absolute futility. And if you have the NIV, maybe my least favorite rendering of it, meaninglessness. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Everything is meaningless. And it's with translations like that that I don't wonder so how the book got its negative rap. I mean, if everything's meaningless, Solomon could have stopped after verse 2 and said, let's go to snacks early. Right? If everything's meaningless, why are you writing a book, Solomon? That's all you needed to tell me was everything. That's kind of a big, inclusive verse. Everything is meaningless. Let's go have snacks. Well, that's not how I view that word to be interpreted. Again, marginal notes are your friend. You should see a marginal note on the first time you have an occurrence of vain in your Bible. The one in my ESV, if I go back to chapter 1 here. Hebrew, vapor. So it is throughout Ecclesiastes. So the editors and the compilers of the ESV have told you that that word for vanity really is, in the Hebrew, the word for vapor. And you can see that there's some difficulty with it because the English translations translate it differently. And so if we are to understand this book, we have to understand that word. The word in the Hebrew is havel. That's the second vocabulary word you have to learn to get used to me saying. Because there's, in my estimation, there's no one English word that works to capture all that's meant by havel. So it's H-E-B-E-L, and it's pronounced havel. Havel, it occurs in this book, 12 chapters, 38 different times. In all of the Old Testament, I think it shows up something like 72. So more than half of all the Havels in the Bible find themselves in Ecclesiastes. So anything with that kind of repetition drives and determines the message of that book. So if we stumble on our interpretation of Havel, I think we'll miss the whole point of Ecclesiastes. So how is this word used? And again, I know it's, stick with me, I know it's not the easiest treading, but stay with it. Well, the word is used as a superlative. I know that's a $6 or $7 word, depending on where you live. Havel of havel, vanity of vanities, or meaningless of meaninglessness. What we mean by superlative, it functions the same way as King of Kings and Lord of Lords works. We're familiar with this language. We use it. Jesus Christ is what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do we mean by that? Well, if you take the category of kings, well, he's the King of the Kings. If you take the category of Lord, he's the Lord of the Lords. He's the highest one of that category, and it's the same usage here in the repetition. Vanity of vanities, of vain things, this is the vain one. In fact, my wife talked me out of it, but she's not here this morning because daughter's sick. I wanted to name this sermon, Life's So Vain. It probably thinks this sermon is about it, but I didn't name it. I didn't, but I had to put it in there somewhere. It's superlative, it's repetitive, it shows up over 38 times. You can't go but a few major sections in Ecclesiastes without the word vain coming up. It drives the entirety of the book, and it's comprehensive. Everything in Ecclesiastes, with one exception, is vain. Everything's vain. In a short list of things that are said to be havel, every effort, every pleasure, youth, desire, popularity, success, fruit of our labors, life, frivolity, injustice, and all future events, and in case any of those miss it, everything, all is vanity. All is havel. So this is the main theme that drives this book, and we have to understand what it is. Now, your footnote says vapor, your ESV says vain, the Holman says absolute futility, and the NIV says meaningless. Okay. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Now, back up two verses. And you might say, well, that's a different book. I know it is. Go to Proverbs 31, 30. There's a reason why these two books are next to each other. Charm, Proverbs 31, 30. Is deceitful. And beauty is what? Vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, I want to ask the husbands in here, and don't answer out loud and do not answer too quickly. But when you take your wife out, as you should, for your anniversary or some special event or just because you love her, and she gets herself ready to go out for some special dinner, and she comes out, and she has spent, I don't know how long, getting ready, do you look at her and say, oh, meaningless, it's vain? If you think that, don't, just come and see me afterwards. We have some counseling. Or think back on your wedding day, I think is probably the most drastic of the pictures. And you see your wife walk down the aisle for the first time. Was the thought that came to your mind is, her beauty's meaningless. Really doesn't mean it. No. Again, if that's what your thought was, come talk to me. What does Proverbs mean when it says beauty is vapor? Some of your translations out there, it won't be the ESV, I know it's in the Holman, says beauty is fleeting, and there they've captured it. Charm, the author of Proverbs is saying, young men, don't go after the girls who have flirtatious charm. Why? At best, it will wear off. At worst, it's deceptive. Don't go after the young woman who is just all looks and beautiful and gorgeous, and that's the only thing you like about her. Why? Time will cause that beauty to fade. Now, unless you're married, you just say, no, honey, you're as beautiful as the day I married you. You are the only woman who hasn't aged. I understand husbands have to say that. But get to say that. Time takes its toll on us, doesn't it? Time is the inevitable, and beauty is fleeting. Beauty doesn't stay forever. Beauty is a vapor, and there we capture the essence of what havel means. It isn't a word, as I will try to show, of value. It's a word of temporariness, and that's key to our understanding. Is life or we'll stick with beauty. Is beauty meaningless? No. Is beauty fleeting? Yes. Is life meaningless? No. Is it fleeting? Yes. Yes, absolutely. In fact, even if we just look at kind of the syntactical range, that's a fancy way of saying what English words we use to describe that Hebrew word, havel, we use these three: mist, breath, vapor. These are words used to describe the temporariness of a thing, not necessarily the value of a thing. That is why I take issue with vain and meaningless as the translations. I do not think that is helpful. I think that has led folks down a bad view of the book. Well, how, Havel shows up in other places in the scripture. How is it used? Psalm 144. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a havel. How is your English translated? A breath. His days are like a shadow passing. Psalm 39, 4 through 6. O Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me to know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days as a few handbreadths. My life is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as havel, as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for havel, for nothing, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and he does not know who will gather. Job 7:16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are havel, a breath. You might say, well, that's just that kind of, you know, fatalistic Old Testament view on life. James chapter 4, he doesn't use havel, but he uses the gloss for havel. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Friends, in the scriptures, throughout, the life of man is described as a few days, a fleeting shadow, and havel, a breath or a vapor. That is how the scriptures speak of the brevity. That's a temporal type word. It is a brief time. If you take your cup of coffee out in the morning and that mist that comes off the top of that vapor, that havel, does that last forever? No, it makes about 2 inches off the top of your coffee. Or you go out in the morning when it's really cold and you breathe, which is one of the sound havel makes, is the breathiness of life. That fog that comes out of your mouth, does it last forever? Like, does it just continue on indefinitely? No, it fades. Havel does not mean meaningless. Means short. In fact, in the scriptures, we meet someone named Havel. We pronounce it Abel. Was his life meaningless? No. Was it brief? Yes. In fact, all throughout scripture, Havel is used to describe the breathiness, the vaporness, or the fog that is the transitory, brief human existence. Listen to Job 14, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers, and he flees like a shadow. Few and shadow are all words that are used to describe. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12, all three pictures, few, shadow, havel, all show up together in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain havel life, which he passes like a shadow. The book of Ecclesiastes is not about the meaninglessness of your life. It's about the brevity of your life. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't say that life is meaningless, go and do whatever you like because you're just your life means nothing. No, it says be very careful with how you spend the few days that you have. Because those are a gift from God. And you will not live forever. You might ask, as I've been asking, okay, well, why did we translate it vain? Obviously, I'm not the most clever of Hebrew scholars. In fact, I would never apply those words clever or Hebrew scholar to myself. But why would we call it vain if the Hebrew word means vapor? Well, that word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe, of all things, idolatry. In fact, in multiple occasions I believe it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Psalms, the Lord says, my people have gone after havel, or they put it in the plural, like havels, vapors. But you don't read vapors in your translation, you read idols, and that is a proper way of translating that. And so how is it that havel can mean idolatry? Well, if you think of a vapor, you kind of pick at it. It is something that looks like substance, but there's nothing there. Or a breath on a cold morning. It looks like something, but is there any weightiness to a breath at all? None at all. And so if we compare that to really what the Lord is saying in very picturesque, poetic language, what is he saying? Israel, you have gone after weightless things. Things that look like there's value and look like there's weight, but there's no gravitas, to use the Latin. There's no kabod, to use the Hebrew. There's no glory. All those words mean glory. The image behind glory is the heaviness, the weightiness, the substance of God. And in poetic language, God tells Israel, you have gone after havel, weightless things. There's no glory in them. And so is there a proper use in which havel can refer to idolatry? Absolutely, but that does not mean in every occasion, and especially in the usages in Ecclesiastes, it doesn't mean meaningless. In fact, as one commentator said, it'd be very wrong for us to think that havel as breath is meaningless. Does breath have meaning? Yes, especially to the one who breathes it. In fact, when you stop breathing, you stop being. It is united to the very idea of havel. We are a composition of a series of breaths that will one day stop. That will one day cease to be. And Ecclesiastes wants to drive right at the heart of that brevity. Right at the heart of what it means to live life post-Genesis 3 under the sovereign rule and reign of God in a life that will end. 10 out of 10 people die. And we should be asking very wise questions in that kind of a life, shouldn't we? Why do we do the things that we do? One of the questions that Ecclesiastes wants to ask is, why go to work? If life is a vapor, if life is fleeting, if life is fast, why do you spend most of your days working? He'll answer that, or at least get you to think about the answer for that. Why do we strive, and why do we live, and why do we do the things that we do if life is a vapor? That's the question that Kohelet desperately wants us to be asking of ourselves. Because if you're like me, and I think we're all like Kohelet, we can just live life in such a way that is oblivious to the realities of death and the frailty and the brevity of human life. We can live as though we live forever, and we don't. We can engage in pieces of life, and I think here is where Kohelet will make a lot of enemies, but show a lot of wisdom. Sometimes, or often, we try to get ultimate value out of things that shouldn't be a source of value for us. We try to get our identity out of a relationship that could be gone tomorrow. We try to get our identity out of our work, which can be destroyed tomorrow. We try to get our identity out of our youthfulness or our beauty. That's never been an issue for me, trying to get out of beauty. That will fail. And so why do we live on this merry-go-round of a world? That's the question that Ecclesiastes will be forcing us to answer. I mentioned that all things in Ecclesiastes are havel except one. I'm sure you know the one of which I speak. God is the only one who isn't under the sun, who isn't a vapor, who isn't weightless, who isn't brief in any means. God is the only one in Ecclesiastes that is the eternal one, the weighty one. And he is at the center of the book and of this message. So Ecclesiastes is, as I've described it, it's a cup of black coffee to our view of reality. If coffee's not your thing, pick however you get caffeine into your bloodstream. That's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a wake-up call, and it's meant to be so. It'll bother us. It should. But it makes us ask the hard questions. And in asking those hard questions, I've found already a tremendous amount of joy, a tremendous amount of relief, a tremendous amount of happiness can be found here, even in a book that focuses on the brevity of human life. That maybe won't make sense to you now, but I hope it will as we move forward. So I would challenge you to allow the book of Ecclesiastes to drive you to ask uncomfortable questions of your life. I would ask you to allow the book of Ecclesiastes to make you examine where your identity comes from and why it is you get out of bed in the morning and what you're trying to accomplish in this life. I want to challenge each of us. So write this down. No one can say, I forgot you said that. Write it down. Make a note. Set a timer on your phone's calendar. I would ask every one of us to read the book of Qohelet once a week during our study. So kids, I haven't thought of what the reward will be. But if you can read this book front to back once a week, there will be some reward. Now, kid, I need to probably set the limitations on kids. If you are 15 or younger, there'll be some reward if you can tell me with a clear conscience that you've read Ecclesiastes every week, the whole book, during the course of this sermon series. I'd prefer you do it in one reading, but you don't have to. But spend time in Ecclesiastes. If you want to get value out of Qohelet, you have to read them. You have to read them over and over and over again. Because if we don't put effort into this book, we won't get much fruit out of it. So I challenge you, read it with me, study with me, pray with me, and let's examine the aspects of life together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book that is before us. We thank you for asking us the hard questions that sometimes we are unwilling to ask ourselves. I pray, oh God, that you would teach us to number our days, that you would teach us to be wise, that you would show us the brevity of life and to start seeing our lives as gifts and finding joy, joy in the places that you tell us joy can be found. And Lord, guard our steps from trying to find our ultimate fulfillment in the things of this life. Supreme and superior pleasures are at your right hand. And there is a proper and an improper enjoyment of your gifts. Oh God, may we be wise people. I pray that you would instruct our hearts. I pray especially for the kids of our congregation, God, that you would open their eyes to the reality of life. Not life as our world portrays it, not satisfaction as our world portrays it, but reality, life, joy, satisfaction as your word says it is. May we all, Lord, our kids especially, walk in wisdom after you. And enjoy their young years, but enjoy them in ways that are inherently wise. Knowing that all things will come into judgment and that all people will give an account. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.